taken from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 12 and to chapter 5 and verse 2. So, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and reading from verse 12. We pick up the Gospel narrative. Jesus has been baptized. He's been led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil has left him. And we read in verse 12, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali, and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. There have been many great preachers of God's word, men like John Chrysostom, Martin Luther, John Knox, George Whitfield, Crispus Evans, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Haddon, Spurgeon, James S. Stewart, Martin Lloyd-Jones, to name but a few. Many great preachers, and of course, many great sermons. Over the next short while in our morning services, we're going to be looking at what I think has to be considered the greatest and most famous sermon of all time. We know it simply as the Sermon on the Mount. It covers chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And it's a sermon delivered by the greatest preacher of all, by Jesus Christ. It's true to say that the Sermon on the Mount has been an object, really, of fascination for many people down through the centuries. Not only is it really the longest section of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, it's arguably the most radical, uncompromising, and influential. Indeed, over the years, phrases that we encounter in the sermon have found their way into our everyday English language. Turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, loving your enemies. Judge not lest you be judged. Do not cast your pearls before swine. By their fruits you shall know them. To name, again, just a few of those. It's interesting, but some people want to go so far as to say that what's really important about Christianity is the moral code of Jesus that we discover in the Sermon on the Mount. Some people will say that. They'll say, well, forget Paul. Forget the cross. But forget the rest of the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount is where it's really at. And the contention appears to be that here in this sermon there's a kind of primitive, authentic Christianity, freed from dubious theology and corrupting politics that have plagued the church down through the centuries. And over the years, that idea has been widely attractive. Non-Christians and even some atheists professing admiration for what Thomas Jefferson called the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered. I have to confess, being slightly, more than slightly, perturbed by those who simply want to admire, esteem and venerate the Sermon on the Mount, while all the time rejecting the claims of the man who preached it, Jesus Christ. It's all too easy to praise its noble ethic, while all the time desperately avoiding its intensely personal challenge. Here are some words discovered of C.S. Lewis. He wrote, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage, the Sermon on the Mount, with tranquil pleasure." It's never enough to simply admire these chapters. We must allow them to speak into our hearts and to point us to the one who first uttered these words. We must be prepared, if I can use C.S. Lewis's phrase, to allow the sledgehammer, as it were, of the Holy Spirit to knock us flat on our face, pointing out those areas where we need to ask God to work in our lives by His Spirit. This morning I don't want to plunge straight into the sermon. Instead I want to kind of introduce the Sermon on the Mount by looking at these verses that immediately precede it. And I think and hope that by getting a kind of sense of the context, we will be helped to better understand what Jesus is actually doing in this famous sermon. So this morning I have four headings, okay? Breaking with tradition a little bit. And the first of this of those is this. I want you to notice the place Jesus begins. And we find that in verses 12 through 16. The place Jesus begins. And what we have here is an account of Jesus' initial preaching ministry. There's a kind of itinerary, as it were, of the places that he went, that he was. And right at the outset, Matthew highlights the fact that the beginning of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You'll notice that. There's a quote there from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. It's a prophecy all about the light of the Messiah dawning on a people caught up in darkness. The gospel of the kingdom, the light of the glory of the Messiah, bursts onto the scene in a place called Galilee. In other words, now that sounds pretty normal to us because it doesn't mean much to us, but Jesus begins here not in the religious south, but in the more unfashionable north of the country. He begins not in, as it were, the Bible Belt in the south, Jerusalem, the temple, all of that. No, he begins in the north. A place not known for its spirituality, not known for its love for the scriptures, but rather known for its trading, for merchants, for its influence by pagan nations, by the Gentiles. The north was, in Galilee, was a bustling trade area. It had many foreign contacts and relationships, good transport links, but it was deemed much less religious. In fact, in rabbinic circles, it was kind of held in contempt. Oh, the North Galilee. Oh, yeah, right. Okay, we know about those people. Yeah, they're not like us. And so it's, in one sense, it's a very surprising place for Jesus to begin. Surely not there. Surely not here. Surely Jesus wouldn't begin his ministry there, of all places. No self-respecting Messiah would start preaching in Galilee. Jesus begins here, in a sense, with the most desperate and with those in the deepest darkness. And I think there's something in that, isn't there? This Jesus doesn't follow the furrows and the ruts of human tradition and human custom. He's a Jesus of surprising ways. He shocks. He does the unusual, the unexpected. And that's true, as we will discover in the Sermon on the Mount. But much of his teaching is surprising and shocking. The place Jesus begins. Secondly, the penitence Jesus demands in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. What does that mean? To be sorry for sin, to have grief over what one's actions and conduct. The word really means to change one's mind. It translates a Hebrew word that means to return or to turn around. It indicates a change of direction. The word repent means turn your lives around 180 degrees. It's a word that it contains implied criticism, doesn't it? What Jesus is saying here, he's saying, actually, you're not really fit for the kingdom of heaven as you are. Things are wrong. You're on the wrong path. You're on the wrong road. You need to turn around. It's interesting here, he doesn't mention what people are to turn from. It's kind of open-ended here. He doesn't say, repent of your sin. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn around. I'm here, the king is here. I wonder whether that open-endedness that we find here in verse 17 is deliberate. Because in a moment, Jesus is going to begin this great Sermon on the Mount. And that teaching of that sermon, through that teaching we will see from him what we need to repent of. And we will see just how deep that repentance has to be. Just how deep that must go. You know, sometimes we need to be careful that, yes, at the beginning of the Christian life, we repent and believe the gospel. But even as believers, repentance is part and parcel of the Christian life. Martin Luther, in the first of his 95 theses that he pinned to the door in the Wittenberg Castle door, the first one was all about the Christian life being a life of repentance. And it's interesting, but sometimes after we become Christians, after we come to Christ, that there's a sense, there's a greater sense of our sinfulness emerges than ever we had before. I think that's true for many people. We become Christians and then we discover just how sinful we really are. There's a great quote, Jonathan Edwards wrote about this, the American theologian. He wrote this: "I've had a vastly great sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. And it's affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy and deceit left in my heart." And if you read some of Edwards' writings, you really catch a sense of that. very, very powerful. The penitence Jesus demands. And that's something that we will discover as we begin to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Just how deep that sense of repentance needs to go. The place Jesus begins, the penitence Jesus demands, and marches on. Thirdly, the prerogative Jesus reveals in verses 18 through 22. We have that little section. It's familiar to us, Jesus calling his disciples, you know, I'll make you fishers of men. And there's a kind of view around that Jesus here is, you know, calling these poor, ignorant fishermen who knew very little. And that's really not what is being said here. It's not what the Bible teaches. I mean, these men, you know, they were part of a thriving business. They weren't poor. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 20, it talks there about them having hired men. Well, if they'd hired men, you know, they were employing others. They weren't poor. Yes, in Acts 4, 13, it talks to them about being uneducated. But that doesn't mean they weren't. It just means they weren't educated by rabbis. It just means they didn't actually have a theological training. That's all it's getting to. They hadn't been to Bible school. That's all it is. They probably spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. They may also have spoke Latin. And these men, and we're mentioned here, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, are called by Jesus to be his disciples. I almost certainly had some relationship with them before, I think. And now he comes and he calls them to follow him in a very permanent sense. And, you know, I think we have to understand that those 12 are unique. There were many other disciples, many others of followers of Jesus in the Gospels that weren't so called to leave their occupations and their jobs, their daily works, to accompany Jesus. The 12 were to become apostles. They had a very special, unique place. So it's not that, you know, become a Christian, you're meant to give up your job and, you know, whatever else. These were very, very unique individuals. But the point I want you to notice is this. This is the prerogative that Jesus reveals here, is that he assumes the right to call these men from their jobs, from their occupation, from their families, to come and to follow him. Often it was the responsibility of the person who was looking for a theological training to ask the rabbi. But here, it's Jesus who takes the initiative. He calls his own pupils, as it were. And he has the right to do so. He commands obedience. It's easy to miss that. Here is the King. Here is the Lord. And he has the right to command obedience. He's the right. It's the prerogative to call you and me to follow him and to obey him. And he's the same right today as he had then. He's the authority over our lives. He's the right to command our obedience, no matter who we are, no matter what we do. And if we see that and understand that, we need to submit ourselves to him and submit to his will for our lives and submit to his purpose for us. It's not about us dictating to Jesus. We'll do that. No. Jesus is the Lord. He's the King. And he calls us to be his followers. And he calls us to submit to him. Okay. The place Jesus begins, the penitence, the prerogative he reveals. Time marches on. I don't know how that clock goes so fast. The priority, finally, here, that Jesus highlights here in from 4:23 to 5:2. You'll notice in 4:23, three things, aspects of Jesus' ministry. He went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel. That word means it really means to preach the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. So those were the three aspects of his ministry that were going on, teaching, preaching, and healing. And as a result of what he was doing, large crowds gathered around him and started to follow him. He was popular. People saw something in his teaching. People responded to his preaching, and they saw these amazing healings and miracles that were going on. But the interesting thing is that amidst all this popularity and all that was going on, what did we discover? What did Jesus do? He says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. It's almost as if he said, well, he's not interested in the crowds. He's not marketing himself very well here. If he just would stick with the healing and the miracles, that will really draw the crowds, Jesus. That's the kind of it. And there are some brands of Christianity today, that's what it's all about. Miracles and healings, and these things are meant to be, that'll draw the crowds, you see. But that's not the priority of Jesus here. The priority that Jesus reveals, and we're going to discover in the sermon, is his teaching. He's not interested in being popular. He wants people to see the kind of Messiah that he is, that he intends to be. He doesn't want people to be carried along with the crowd. He wants us in his school. He's not looking really for, fans, supporters. Yeah, go Jesus, go. He's looking for disciples who will sit at his feet and hear and listen to his word. Let me mention two things about the teaching of Jesus that we'll discover in the Sermon on the Mount. I could mention a lot of things, but I'm going to mention two. I think we need to understand that Jesus' teaching is designed to bring conviction. The Sermon on the Mount shows our need for a rightness or a righteousness that we cannot attain by ourselves. It demolishes any notion that we have that we can reach the standards of God by ourselves. But the Sermon on the Mount is a kind of like a wall that we crash into. And what we have in the sermon is a kind of authoritative interpretation of God's law from Jesus. Tells us in the sermon that he's not come to abolish the law. We need to understand we're not saved apart from the law, but we're saved through Jesus, who fulfilled the law. And what the Sermon on the Mount begins to show us is the intensity of the law's demands, the standards of God. And they're not just for the outside, but therefore the inside as well. The law of God extends not simply to the externals that we can all see, but to the internal, to our motivations. I mean, the externals, to some degree, we can all manage the externals. That's what the Pharisees did. They managed the externals in amazing detail and accuracy. Jesus says that that's not enough. The law of God goes much deeper than what is to be seen. It goes much deeper than what is external. Don't think that you're in the clear simply because you can put on a good show for everyone. And what Jesus, I think, is doing, and the way he's presented here in Matthew's Gospel, he's being shown as the one who has been promised in the Old Testament through the law and the prophets. Actually, at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel here, it's almost as if Jesus is recapitulating, reliving the history of Israel. Think of what has happened here. There's the ruler who orders the slaughter of the babies. There's wilderness wanderings. And there's the giving of the law Remember the book of Exodus? The slaughter of the babies, the scared ruler, the people being called out of Egypt, passing through the water to escape, the 40 years in the wilderness. Well, think of Jesus and what happened to him. It was the slaughter of the babies. They fled to Egypt. They were called out of Egypt, the family. He passes here through the waters of baptism. He spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness. He calls the 12 disciples to himself. He ascends a mountain. He went up on the mountain. And he teaches God's law. There's a kind of parallel there. What we have here is the kind of authoritative interpretation, as it were, of the law from Jesus. I don't think it's a new law. I think he's just simply explaining the old law, which is far more rigorous than people realize. It's more than just keeping the rules. The law looks within. External compliance is not enough for God. It's not enough to say, well, you know, I don't kill anybody. You know, I might absolutely hate them, and I might wish to kill them, but hey, I'm such a righteous person, I don't kill them. That isn't righteousness according to the law of God. It's the same as saying, well, I don't go around sleeping around with this person and that person. Oh, I wish I could, but no, I don't. You know, I'm so righteous. That's not righteousness. Because righteousness that God looks for is not simply external. It goes right to the heart, to our motivation. How easy it is to do all the right things from all the wrong motives. I've got a few illustrations there, but I'm not going to go there. Let's talk. The time's going on. And what we discover is that in the Sermon on the Mount, actually, Jesus begins to uncover, if I can put it this way, layer after layer of our unrighteousness. So be prepared for that. There's a sense in which, you know, you're going to discover about who you are. Because that's Jesus' teaching reveals that. But there's a second thing. It's not just designed to make us feel guilty or crush us or convict us. I think it's also designed to point us to himself. I think it's about Jesus. Because, you know, stop and think about it and say, well, who then fulfills this law? Who goes the extra mile? Who is it that turns the other cheek? Who is it that's poor and meek and persecuted? Who is it that's the great divine peacemaker? Who is it that loves his enemies? You see, everything that's described in the sermon is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus did it all. I can't remember who I got this quote, but I can't remember who I got it from, but here it is. The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus' ethics. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus. Imagine you've got one of those things you stick in the computer, what they call a flash drive, whatever. You know. Sorry, my technical knowledge is pretty defective in these things. Imagine we've got one, and you've got a flash drive. They take it out. And it's every thought, every word, every deed in your mind and heart, in your life. Let's say just for the past week. Let's not even go further than that. And, you know, we plug it into the computer at the back. I'll hand it over to Brian. Plugs it in the computer at the back, and we put it up there. You know? Everything for the past week. What's it going to show? That we don't fulfill God's law. It shows that we're sinners. And yet, it's almost as if as we plug that in, God plugs in another flash drive. And that flash drive is the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Absolute perfection. One flash, as it were, drive would send you and condemn you to hell, and the other fit you for heaven. And the gospel is this, that he takes that flash drive, and instead of when it's beamed up there, we don't see all our sin. We see that perfect life of Jesus Christ. He's the one who fulfilled the law of God. He's the one who's perfect. He's the one who can make us new. And he's the one who can enable us to live out the life of God's kingdom in a fallen and broken world. Can we live out the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we can't, but Jesus can. And if we're joined to Jesus, if we're linked to Jesus, if we have faith in Jesus, if we're united to Christ, then by his Spirit, we can do and follow his will. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would prepare us to be surprised by the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to repent of those things that we need to turn away from. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to surrender to the Lordship of Christ in our lives, and that you'd help us to embrace his teaching where it convicts us of sin. And that you'd help us to see how it points us to the one who made an end of all our sin and who paid for it all, our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in him, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.